And turn now in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. You can find this on page 773 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're nearing the end. We've seen Solomon's rather harsh critique of a life lived apart from God. It's harsh, but it's accurate. It's realistic, we've seen. It might be tempting after reading Solomon to sort of conclude that, you know, what's the point? Why should we try to do anything in this life? And he definitely balances that out with some other parts like the one we have before us today, where he encourages us to invest our lives while we are here and to do that in a way that honors God. So let's listen to God's word now, reading from Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 to 6. This is the word of God. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. If you're interested, there is an outline as an insert in the bulletin. You can kind of follow along with where I'm going. And there are a list of cross-references on the back of that outline that might be helpful to you. Well, from time to time, I get a little newsletter or magazine from the companies in which my retirement funds are invested, right? So if you work at the university or even if you work at the church, they send a little money off and that gets invested. And then these investment companies send you a little bulletin so that you don't panic because you see, you know, the value of your investments are going in the tank, and they're trying to pacify everyone and make you feel like, no, it's really okay. One of the things that they always ask you there, you know, you need to have a plan. You need to be thinking about how you're investing. And so what they want you to answer is a question about your tolerance for risk. And if any of you do these things, you know that. Are you risk averse? In other words, you don't want any prospect of your account going down at all, ever. Right? And so you're highly risk averse. And so you're going to choose a certain type of investment that has maybe a lower rate of return, but has very little chance of going down. Or you may be someone that has a high tolerance for risk. And in which case, you're impatient, right? And if your account isn't earning lots of interest, you know, you don't like that. And so you're willing to take a chance on having your investments go down considerably for the hopes that overall there'll be a more rapid rate of growth. I think my late grandmother was much in that camp, being absolutely pushing the envelope even into her 90s or saying, you know, what's the horizon here, Grandma? But she couldn't stand to sit around and let her investments just be cooling their heels. Well, it's possible to be too conservative in the way you approach these things, because at some level, right, if you're trying to protect your money, what happens? Well, inflation happens. And it looks like it may be happening a lot more in the future than it has been. And so your money can be sitting there becoming worth less and less and less just by doing nothing. That's the danger if you're too conservative. Of course, you can also be too risky. I mean, some people treat this sort of like a form of gambling. In which case they're ready to bet the house in one particular area. And some people who were heavily leveraged in the real estate market, right, those are the people that are all declaring bankruptcy now, largely because they had so much wrapped up in the real estate market when that went south just a few years ago. Well, Solomon here, thinking about this idea of investing, applies this to our lives. Because as Christians, we've seen this as we study the parables of Jesus and other things. God has given us a trust. He's given us in a relationship with Him, gifts and opportunities to serve Him. And we're called to invest our lives in serving His kingdom. And some of us are too conservative. Now's not the right time to talk to that neighbor of mine or that coworker. I'll wait for later. Just going to play it safe. You know, better to play it safe now, live to fight another day. Now, some Christians may be too aggressive. You know, they're pushing everybody they talk to, always pushing. And they're in people's face. Frankly, I've not met too many people like that. Maybe one or two in my life. My guess is that for most of us, nobody's going to come to us and say, you know, you're just too aggressive about your Christianity. It may be the case for some of you. More likely, we're too conservative. Right? We're too risk averse. Right? And not wanting to get out there and maybe offend somebody by what we say. And so Solomon says here, he understands there's some challenges here. And he says to us, yes, he agrees, life is uncertain. You don't know as much as you might like to know. But despite those limitations, God calls you to invest your life boldly and wisely in His kingdom. And this is very clear from this text. This is the direction he's putting us in. So children, I'd like you, if you're going to draw a picture, you could draw a picture of the plant that's growing that we talked about earlier. Or if you'd like another picture tied to the passage that we're discussing, you might have a picture of somebody throwing their bread on the water, although you're going to have to listen close to understand what that means and what Solomon's trying to say to us there. Well, let's see how this plays out in our text. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that as a Christian, you are called to boldly invest your life in God's kingdom. Solomon begins this part by saying, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Boy, that sounds nice. Isn't that poetic? Cast your bread on the waters. I like that. What does that mean? The commentators disagree. It's pretty clear it doesn't mean, you know, go feed the ducks or something like that. And it's pretty clear that it can't be taken sort of in a strictly literal way, right? Because if you literally put pieces of bread or even loaves of bread in the water, after many days, they will become soggy and sink to the bottom. And if for some reason your loaf of bread floated and came back to you, why would you want that after many days? So it's probably a figure of speech, right? And then this is the question, then what is he trying to get at? What is this supposed to symbolize? Some commentators have said this is representing giving to the poor. That we give alms to the poor. As we do good for other people, then this will come back to bless us. The problem is I don't get the imagery there. There's not a real good basis for what that has to do with throwing bread on water. Other commentators, I know, getting into the history, say, well, see, this is like rice farmers. You throw rice out into shallow water and it sinks down and then it gets into the ground and it grows and you have a crop. And some have even said, well, you know, around the Nile River, when the Nile River floods at certain times of year, they go plant their seed. It's still wet there. And then as the river recedes, you get this crop growing up. But I'm thinking to myself, now, Solomon's a Jew writing in Palestine, and he's hearkening on East Asian agricultural practices or Egyptian agricultural practices. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me either. So as I've looked at this, the thing that seems to make the most sense is a reference to international trade. Sorry if that's not as romantic as you'd like it to be, but it actually fits what Solomon did in his life. He took his bread and everything else they were producing, and he put it on ships, and he sent it out all over the place, all over the known world. And then after many days, those ships return full of all kinds of goods. In fact, I gave you one cross-reference there from 1 Kings 10, where it tells us the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. And once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. See, and this is what he was doing. He was committing resources in the present, sending them off, but he didn't see them for 3 years, right? So this is a committing present resources for a hope of a future return. And so Solomon is talking, I think, using an image there for trade. Now, is this what Solomon's telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes? You need to enter business and start a shipping company. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to view your life sort of as he did his enterprises, right? You've been called by God. You've been given certain gifts by God. You're to view your life, in a sense, as a sort of faith venture, right? Where you are using the opportunities God has given you, trying to commit present resources for a hope of future return. This is what it means to live the Christian life. I give you also as a cross-reference 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where Paul says at the end of his letter there, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is the Christian life. We're serving God. We're committing resources. We're making effort. It requires action. Gordon Ketty, in his commentary, says it this way: invest in this life with a vigorous, holy boldness and with a joyous and expectant spirit. See, and then this might be sort of unexpected because Solomon's told us, you know, this life isn't the end goal, right? This life is vain. There's vanity here. It's passing away. And yet he's not encouraging us, then, well, let's just sit around and watch reruns on TV. He's saying you have a short time, invest, work under the authority of God. I just returned from a couple days in Pittsburgh where our seminary board was meeting. And this is now my 11th year on the board of trustees for our seminary. And if I could tell you what's happened just in the time that I've been on the board, it's absolutely remarkable because the board has, or not the board, but the school has hired new faculty, new staff people. The budget has almost doubled in the time that I've been there. We've started a biblical counseling institute. They've bought property now so that this campus that is on one side of Penn Avenue, now we have buildings across this major road. And all these initiatives, right, being done by people who act. And it's largely because the president of the seminary is a man of action. He's a man of vision and of action. And so when he took over, which was about 16 years ago, the seminary was about to close its doors. It was financially completely broke. And so we could have just said, well, you know, now we have this thing solvent. Let's just sit back and relax and enjoy solvency. But that's not what he did. He kept investing. New opportunities present themselves. And continue to take advantage of them. And that's sort of what Solomon is asking us to do with our lives. See, be the kind of people who have your eyes open, who are looking at the opportunities that God puts in front of you, and give your life to his service. Do that boldly. And so we need to ask ourselves, what am I investing in? What am I investing in? Maybe a better question is, who am I investing in? Where's the person or people that I am pouring my life into as I serve God? Now, there's a lot of children here, and we certainly hope that our parents are investing heavily in their children. No question. We know that others are investing in the children, right? They teach Sunday school. They do all kinds of things. They come to our homes. It's a wonderful thing. But there's a lot of other people besides the children that need investing in, right? There are some older people. There are some people with particular needs. There are people that are outside our congregation, that are in your neighborhoods, in the places where you work. How can you boldly invest your life in the service of God? And there's a wonderful promise in this verse, isn't there? Because after many days, you will find it. Whatever you give in service to God, it will come back. Please, don't misunderstand me. This is not a health and wealth gospel type of a pitch, right? God blesses His people when they serve Him. Right? I'm not talking about your bank account or anything like that. God blesses us when we serve Him. So we need to serve Him. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And this is the promise of God. Keep going. Invest your life boldly. But Solomon tells us, secondly, that we also need to invest our lives wisely in God's kingdom. You know, we might think from reading the first verse, okay, scatter the bread. Do whatever you can, just as long as you're doing something. Just be active. But there's a little more to it than that. And so he says in verse 2, give a serving, or some of your translations say a portion, to seven and also to eight. For you do not know what evil or what disaster will be on the earth. But what is he telling us to do there? Well, again, if you accept my premise that the analogy in verse 1 is about shipping, this fits, right? Shipping in the ancient world was an extremely risky venture. We know Paul in the New Testament was shipwrecked at least four times during his life, and that was 1,000 years after Solomon. So the shipping wasn't much better back then, and the odds of having some evil or some disaster strike would have been pretty high. So Solomon knows he's got to portion out his goods. He's got to spread out his fleet. He's got to send his boats to different places. And he's got to basically, what we would say, not put all his eggs in one basket. That's really what he's saying here. This is the principle of diversification. And that's the other thing the investment people keep asking, right? Not only how much risk you can tolerate, but are you balanced? Do you have a balance in your portfolio? Because if all your money is in one place or another place, when an inevitable problem hits that market, if you're all in one place, you're going to be in big trouble. And Solomon's suggesting this is a similar way to how we approach working in his kingdom. So he's not telling us just to do one thing. He's actually telling us to do many things. He's telling us to do many things. And if you know, in the Bible uses the number seven as sort of a number of completeness. And so saying that you give yourself the seven, maybe eight things is a way to say, you know, let's give 114% here. All right, let's give the full complement, the variety that you're able to. Phil Ryken in his commentary says, God invites us to be venture capitalists for the kingdom of God, having the holy boldness to do seven or even eight things to spread the gospel. Before I came to Bloomington, Indiana, a number of years ago, Amy and I worked at a little boarding school in the northern part of Indiana. It's a nice place to work, and they actually fairly open to having Christians work there and even do ministry. And we were involved in a little group of faculty members that did some ministry with the students. These were high school students. And one year, we decided, okay, working with the Christian students, let's sort of show them how to present the gospel. So we did this little role-playing exercise, and Amy pretended to be an unbeliever, very tough, and I pretended to be sharing the gospel with her. And we just sat there, and the kids sat around, and we sort of went through a conversation. And I was kind of going through the gospel with her. And then afterwards, we talked to the kids. And the idea was that, you know, these kids were Christians, and then they would be able to go and tell others the gospel as we sort of talked to them about it. Well, it was about a year after that. I think we'd already moved to Bloomington, and we went back to visit some friends there. And one of the friends said, oh, yeah, this guy, this one of these students, he's become a really dynamic, vibrant Christian. Of course, you know when he was converted, don't you? And we said, well, no, this is a kid we didn't really know at all. Well, he was converted when you guys were going through that presentation of the gospel with each other. Oh, really? Yeah. So here's a kid sitting there. The purpose wasn't even necessarily to share the gospel with unbelievers, but here was a kid in the group who was sort of on the fringes. We didn't know. I never talked to him before, and I've never talked to him since. And because he happened to be in that place and heard the gospel as it was presented, he actually responded to it as God worked in his heart. Now, my point in all that isn't to say, well, you know, gee, look how a good guy I am. It has nothing to do with that. The point is, I didn't have that in my mind at all. I didn't know that kid. I didn't put energy into that kid. God did. And see, this is why Solomon says you separate whatever God gives you an opportunity to do, do it. And you don't know how God's going to work. And even things like that where you don't really have an expectation that that particular thing's going to happen, God can use what you do. This is why Solomon tells us to diversify. We have much the same attitude on our outreach committee here at the church. We think about outreach events, what we're going to plan. We don't know what's going to work. We just think about, you know, what might be a good idea? What might put us in contact with people? And we try things, and some things work better than others. But we try. And that's all you can do. And that's what you have to do in your own life. Right? What has God given you opportunity to do? Do it boldly, but do it wisely. Look at your opportunities and take advantage of those that God gives you. Well, Solomon also tells us we need to do this. We need to invest boldly and wisely despite the uncertainties of life. He understands where you are. He knows that life is uncertain. In verse 3, he says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it shall lie. You realize what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, if you look out and the clouds are dark and full of rain, it's probably going to rain. And if the wind comes up and blows over a tree and the tree falls over, it's probably going to lie right where it falls. So why is he saying that? I mean, this is the ancient equivalent, I guess, is of it is what it is. I find that funny, you know, people are interviewed and they're always saying it is what it is. I don't know how that's become such a prophetical statement now. It doesn't sound that intelligent, but it is what it is. And this is what Solomon's saying. Nature happens. You know, things happen. You can't predict them. They're just going to happen. You know, the storm clouds come in. It rains. It might thunder during a children's message. It's going to happen. And we can't control these things. We can't control natural disasters. We can't control when we get sick. We can't control what happens in the stock market. We can't control if a deer runs across in front of your car as you're driving to Pennsylvania. We can't control these things. They just happen. Life is full of uncertainties. And this becomes a problem, we see in verse 4, if the uncertainties of life lead to paralysis on our part. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. He's showing us here the farmer out in his field who's just sitting there saying, well, it looks like those are rain clouds. And it feels windy. Maybe it's not the right time to do anything. And if you stand there looking at the uncertain world, waiting for the perfect opportunity, what's going to happen? Nothing. you will do nothing. Now's not the time to go talk to my neighbor. Now's not the time to call up my relative who I haven't spoken to. Now's not the time to do this or to do that. It never will be. This is what he's saying. If you wait for the perfect conditions, it will never happen. And children, you already told us all, what happens if you never plant the seeds? It doesn't grow. You won't have a crop. And this is what he's warning us about. Yes, he knows life is unpredictable. But he also knows that we have to work despite that fact. We invest even though life is uncertain. We used to tell our kids when we were the kids that I was coaching hockey, right? You score 0% of the shots you never take, right? Yeah, you've heard that before, huh? That's right, right? You don't shoot, you can't score when you don't shoot. And this is sort of, we have to have this in mind. If you fail to act, nothing will happen. Well, fourthly, he wants us to invest boldly and wisely despite the limits of our knowledge. Not only is life uncertain, we have tremendous limits in terms of our knowledge. You see, he says in verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. Now, I know some of your translations say there that you do not know how the Spirit causes the bones to grow in the womb. And the confusion is because the word for Spirit is the exact same word for wind. And so some translators think that what's going on there is a comment on the wind and a comment on the one growing in the womb. And others think it's all sort of one image, how the Spirit comes to the one in the womb. The point is the same either way. There are things going on that you do not understand and that you, again, cannot control. There is a world full of mysteries, and we don't know what God is up to all the time. You see, the second half of verse 5 makes that point. So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. That's the point. You don't know what God is up to, what God is planning to do. I mean, here we are 3,000 years after Solomon. We can't predict the wind any better. We know a little bit more about how babies grow in the womb, but we certainly don't have that figured out to any kind of comprehensive way at all. It's interesting here. I think Jesus draws on the same type of ideas when he says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't know what God is doing, where God is working. And the point is, we're called to act boldly and wisely without knowing the outcome, without knowing what God is going to do. And isn't this what makes it oftentimes most difficult to act? Because we're thinking in our minds, well, if I do this, I don't know what's going to happen. If I do this, maybe that will happen. Maybe this will. I mean, if I knew exactly what would happen, I'd be more comfortable doing something that might be a little bit outside my comfort zone. But rather than causing us to fear or worry, our lack of knowledge ought to encourage us to simply be diligent. We don't know, but we can't know. So we've just got to do what God calls us to do. Gordon Keddy says, the more doubts you have about the general situation, the more diligent you should be to get to work for the Lord in every aspect of life. In 1993, Al Mohler went to Southern Seminary in Louisville. And at that time, that seminary had become a very theologically liberal place, a place that was not teaching the historic faith. And Al Mohler went there as a conservative evangelical, having no idea what would happen. In fact, I don't know if there's another example in history where a seminary that had gone into theological liberalism had been brought back from that. If there's another example, I don't know what it is. So in some sense, he's going into a situation trying to do something in bringing that seminary back that had never been done before, at least in our country in modern times. And he went not knowing what would happen. And now, several years later, that seminary has completely changed. I think they had a turnover of something like 80 to 85% of their faculty. And the seminary is one of the most faithful places, teaches the Reformed faith. And you know, now, if the news media wants a quote from somebody who sort of represents a conservative biblical Christianity, it almost always asks him for a quote. But he had to start not knowing what was going to happen, even though God did bless it. And this was the case for every missionary who's ever gone anywhere. You know, we read about Hudson Taylor going to China and William Carey going to India. But these people went. They didn't know how they would be received. They didn't know what the people would do. They didn't know how they would respond to the situation that they were put on in. But they did it anyway. And this, again, we don't have to go to faraway places for this to apply to ourselves. You don't know how it's going to turn out if you start a conversation, if you offer to do a Bible study with somebody. You don't know. But you're called to do it anyway. In fact, because you don't know, see, this is why you do many things as God gives you opportunity. You try this, you try that. And you have to do it without knowing what's going to happen. And this really leads us to our fifth point, because it tells us the only way we can do this is if we do it by faith. There's no way we can do this because we don't know what's going to happen. We have to do it in faith. And he tells us in verse 6, "In the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good." So he's saying there, given that you live in a world of uncertainties, given that you lack knowledge of what God is doing, the only thing you can do is to trust God and to do what He calls you to do. And the implication is that if you're faithful, He will bring fruit from it. He said whether this or whether that or whether both things, but God will use your life as you invest it in His work. And this isn't the only place where he says this. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, those famous verses, God says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see there beautifully this connection between God's work and the Word of God, the sowing of the seed, and God is the one who brings about the purpose. His Word does not return to Him void. And if your efforts to serve Him involve His Word, there's tremendous confidence that God will do something with it. I've been listening to a series of lectures by a Christian philosopher named Ron Nash. He's now deceased, but he's sort of doing analysis of some of the different economic systems in the world as I'm listening to him. And he talked about an experience that he had with a former Soviet Union government official. And this Soviet official was apparently defected to the United States and said that they came to him at one point and said, "Well, we've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is you're getting a promotion. You're going to be in charge of vegetables. And, you're the agriculture guy in charge of vegetables." "All right, that sounds great. That was going to be a promotion." I don't know what he was on before that. We can only guess. The bad news, though, is that you got a couple months, and we need this many carrots. Go produce carrots. Well, this is why a command economy is a complete fiasco, right? How does a guy produce carrots? We know, the kids know, right, that plants have to be put in the right condition, have to be nurtured, have to grow. It takes time. And that ultimately then, at some point, you get a harvest. And the same thing is true in the way you approach ministry. You cannot go out and change people. That's very frustrating to us sometimes because we know people we'd like to change. You cannot go out and change people any more than you can go out and by yourself produce carrots on demand. God has to change people. But the way God changes people is by His Spirit working through His Word. So as you think about how can I invest boldly, what we ought to be thinking is how can I get God's Word to people? That is the thing that God uses to change people's lives. Now, none of us is as faithful, none of us is as bold, none of us is as wise as we should be. We're just not. I'm not. You're not. None of us are. And that's why, again and again, we've seen in this book of Ecclesiastes that we're driven to Jesus Christ, the one who came and invested his life completely in the service of God. He taught, he healed, he loved, he served, he ministered to people, giving them the Word of God. And the ultimate gift he gave, of course, was he gave himself. John 12:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He was the seed that came. He died. And because he died for his people and rose from the dead, now there's a harvest. And this is why God's word does not return to God void. It's because Jesus Christ died and rose again to save his people. And the Spirit of God is applying Jesus' word into the hearts of those for whom Christ died. This is why your efforts, whether you do this or that or both things together, this is why some of them will succeed in God's grace. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again for his people, and his word is at work in their lives. So we plant, we sow, we take every opportunity to share the word of God with others. And God brings a harvest. The verse just following, the one I read, John 12:25, Jesus goes on to say there, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." See, isn't it interesting? Those two things get to put together. The death of Christ, and in the next verse, you're dying to yourself. Sounds like bold investing. That's what follows. Because Christ died and rose again, his people die to themselves, investing their lives in the kingdom boldly and wisely, despite the uncertainties that they face. But isn't that exactly what Solomon's saying here? You do this, you do that, because you don't know what God is going to bless. And the same is true in your life. There's never going to be a perfect time to do it. You're never going to know exactly what's going to happen. But that's okay, because God does. So you invest. You invest. You plant the seed and you trust God will do the work. And He will. He will do the work. Cast your bread and it will come back to you. That's a promise from God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that you use fallible human instruments to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the only perfect person, and none of his servants are perfect. And yet we see how you use our fallible efforts, our weak efforts, to do wonderful things. And we pray as we think about these things that you would help each one of us to consider what it means to invest our lives boldly yet wisely and in faith in your kingdom. We confess we're way too conservative. We're the farmer standing in the field, scratching our head. Looks like it might rain. Better not do anything. Looks like the circumstances aren't perfect yet. Better not do anything. God, please give us the grace that we need to act as you give us opportunities to act, to follow through, to invest in what's really important, the things that will last for all of eternity. We pray that you give each one of us wisdom as we think about how this applies to our own lives. And we ask that this would be for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.